If you would please turn to chapter 32 in the book of Jeremiah. It's on page 660 if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. I'll not read all of the chapter at once. In fact, we shall overlook a few of the verses just for the sake of time this morning, but we'll cover all the material there, God willing. But I'll read to begin with the first 15 verses. Would remind you again that this is not the word of man, but rather it is the word of God, and would call your attention to the hearing of it. Chapter 32, Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus saith the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye, and he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' And Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth, and the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourselves.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed and of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed to purchase of, and I gave the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Nera, the son of Maaseiah, and in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of the Judeans, and they were sitting in the court of the guard. I charge Barak in their presence, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord of the host, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed and the purchase, and this open deed, and put them in the earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to again the exploration of your word. And again, we would on the beginning confess our great need of your Spirit's work. It is not the preaching or the hearing that changes hearts and minds, but the power of the Spirit. And so though we pray that the preaching will be understandable and the hearing would be good, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in our midst. Awaken us to your truth. Change us by it. We pray in the good and lovely name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This certainly is an interesting passage to look at as we examine this real estate option that was presented to Jeremiah. You need to see the setting that I think is laid out quite well for you by Jeremiah, that the Babylonians were at the gates. The property in question is outside the gates. And so what would be your real estate sense if someone were to come to you and say, "Listen, I've got a piece of property. I want to sell it to you. By the way, we've been invaded by the Babylonians, and they're sitting on that property right now." And you would say, property is property. It's all about location, right? Why do people buy land that seems at the moment to be worthless? Well, you travel through the oil fields of Texas, and you can imagine that many of those places where they are pumping oil now, you would have looked out there years before, and you'd think, well, that's a worthless piece of land. And yet someone stuck a hole in the ground and started pulling up that bubbling crude, as we heard about from the Clampets, and someone got rich because they anticipated the value of that land being more than it appeared to be. And so, though the picture is painted of a worthless property, why would you buy property that you cannot lay hold of, that you cannot make use of? We can understand why his cousin would sell it to him. That seems quite obvious. The Babylonians are sitting in my property. Let's see if Jeremiah, he's been locked up for a while. Let's see if Jeremiah is prone to shell out a few coins. So that's the scenario. That's the situation. But there is so much more to this as we look at the anticipation of this market. We have looked through chapter 31 using a number of weeks to look at that passage, and seeing at the center of it is that great promise of the new covenant, which we see looking through the lens of Christ's blood, and understand that there is a great and wonderful thing which God has promised to do in the salvation of his people. We are reminded of that backdrop as we look forward to this particular chapter, and we see that the text begins with a word from God. God said, "Do this." Now, to the eyes of Jeremiah and to perhaps everybody else who looked at it, they thought, this is a foolish thing to do. It makes no sense. Why would you buy land that you will never own, that you will never make use of? This was taking place around 587 before Christ, and we know from the text itself that Babylon was already at the gates. They were already surrounding the city. Within a year or so, the city would fall, and all would be lost. The king would be hauled off as a captive, and there would have been no apparent hope of anything useful ever coming about for this piece of property that was bought. But that which Jeremiah was asked to do was to behave in a way contrary to all external evidences, to everything he could see and everything that was in his world and his experience at that moment. Jeremiah was called upon to act counterintuitively, contrary to what seemed to make good sense. And this, I think, should resonate with us, hopefully, rather quickly, as we live in a world that is like Jeremiah's day, full of sin and full of wickedness and full of opposition to the gospel. I like the passage that Drew just read from Acts 14, where in essence it says they were getting a lot of trouble from the non-Christians. They were under a lot of hostile intentions, and so they just stayed there longer. That is the mindset that the church ought to have as far as it is regards its call to the gospel ministry. The obedience that he is called to is based upon, God told me to do this. It doesn't make sense if we try to understand some of the things God tells us to do in a world that is upside down, a world that is contrary to God's way and God's will. Hebrews chapter 11, that famous passage that talks about faith and then goes forward in that chapter to explain what faith looks like in the lives of many of the Old Testament saints. The chapter begins with, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now hope is not that kind of, I hope someone drops by my house and leaves a bucket of money on the porch. Or I hope there is the appearance of mysteriously magical apple pies every third Tuesday or whenever. That it's not that kind of weak, frail, it would be really nice, but I'm not thinking it's going to happen. The hope that Hebrews speaks about is a confident expectation, an assurance that these things are on the way. And so he says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's because we believe what God has said, and we are taking him at his word, and we are confident in him. And that was the case with Jeremiah. Jeremiah's situation was not such a good situation. And yet in the 15th verse, we are reminded, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." That is what Jeremiah hung his hope on. Not what he was seeing, not what he was experiencing, not what he was feeling. He was incarcerated. He was abused. He was rejected. The prophet of God turned away from because he kept saying unpleasant things. That is familiar, is it not? You're allowed to preach anything and say anything unless someone's feelings gets hurt or unless someone opposes it. And we have to kind of go through life kind of twisting and tweaking and changing everything we say we believe so that everybody else can be happy with us, just like the apostles did, just like Jesus did. That was sarcasm. Not at all is the case. So Jeremiah is acting based upon a promise, not what he perceived. He was not acting in a way that was contrary to intelligence. He was acting in a way that was contrary to the evidence that was at that moment presenting himself. And I think at that point, he begs us to ask ourselves some questions concerning how we evaluate the world, how we estimate what is important and what is not. It just doesn't make sense in man's eyes to live a life that is sacrificial, to live a life that spends itself for others, to live a life that pursues holiness when the whole world says you might have all your pleasures and all that you desire. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed." Later on in the same chapter, he says, "No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us." This at the heels of this covenantal promise in the 31st chapter, Jeremiah allows us to explore the nature of what is good and what is right and what ought to be our pursuits. And that is to simply do what God says when he says it, in spite of what you're thinking. You've heard R.C. Sproul a number of times on various videos and tape recordings and broadcasts talk about his early encounters with Dr. Gerstner and that experience in the class where they were asking concerning the sovereignty of God. Well, if God is sovereign, then why should you evangelize? And Gerstner, in his not-so-gentle and somewhat gruff manners, would go from one student to the other and say, "Why evangelize if God is sovereign?" And finally, at the end of the line, R.C. was sitting there and he said, "Well, because God said to?" And then Gerstner explodes, "Is that all? Just because God said to?" I mean, this is the agenda which Jeremiah took hold of and commends to us by the testimony of God's word. We do things because the Bible says so, because God is speaking to us, which is a glorious thing, that the creator of the universe should say, "Do this and don't do that," and give direction into our life. He has not left us to waller here in this world wondering what is right and what is wrong, but he speaks to us. But that's not all that Jeremiah does for us in this text. He commends to us the obedience that he followed, but he also reveals something of his own heart and his own struggle in this as we see his prayer that follows and picks up in verse 16 and following. It is what we might call a faith-ish prayer. He seemed to have faith, and much like that father of the son who said, "Oh, I believe, help my unbelief." We see evidences of faith, and yet we see Jeremiah still, "Give me some more answers. Help me to understand. Why am I doing that? Why did I buy that land? I'm imprisoned. I've been prophesying that we're going to all be carted off for 70 years. I'm not likely to see any value, profit, and advantage of that piece of property. So why did I buy it?" His prayer is four parts, and I will try to be brief and finish up by... I'm still doing the Togo thing of just preaching as long as you want to. And people, you know, I just assumed it works here. But he begins with this prayer with the word, "Ah." Now, That shows up four other times in the book of Jeremiah. And it's something of a cry of desperation. It is something that you might use when you don't have a clue as to what to pray for. You have no idea what is coming. You're helpless. You feel your inability. And so you say, oh, and that's how the prayer begins. It begins with a cry for understanding and insight and wisdom. Verse 16, follow along for a bit. After I had given the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Nerah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of the fathers to their children after them. O great, mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great is the counsel and the mighty deeds, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of men, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and you, your name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with strong hand and outstretched arm. And you gave them this land which you swore to the fathers to give them, the land flowing with milk and honey. What is the first thing that Jeremiah does after his ah? After he confesses with that little tiny word his lack of understanding, his weakness within himself and his wondering, what's going on here? He begins to rethink who he's talking to. He begins to pray and to give God praise. He speaks of his power, that he finds nothing too difficult. He speaks of the creation in verses 17 and 18 as he explains that God is the creator of all things. And that he is the God who saves. If you just take those two things and lay them before your eyes and allow them to grow and to mature and to develop, you begin to see this is a great God. Everything that exists, exists because God said, let there be light, let there be earth, let there be firmament in this, let there be. And then he, in his kind mercy, though man had fallen, reaches into humanity and pulls out a people that he will make his very own. It is this praise for his mighty acts that becomes a central part of Jeremiah's prayer. And then in verses 17 and 18 and 19, he speaks of God's power. Nothing is too difficult, so we ask, we pray, because nothing is too difficult. He speaks of his covenant love in verse 18, so that we come expecting his favor. We come knowing that he cares for us. Though we may not understand, we know he can do what he wants to do, and we know he loves us. And he does justice. Boy, that would be a great help as the Babylonians were about to explode through the gates of Jerusalem, to know that God never loses, that God does justice. And then in verse 19, he says, your eyes are open. You see everything. You know everything. You know what's going on in my mind, in my heart. You know what's going on in the world around me. You know what people are trying to do to me. You know what the Babylonians are after. You know all things at all times, from the smallest thought in the smallest person's mind to the greatest events that happen on the stage of mankind. Everything is perfectly known by God. So as Jeremiah works his way towards the request, and he's not gotten to the request yet, he's just confessed who God is and what he has done. And then he simply cries out for understanding in verse 25. In 25 we read, yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. You told me to do this. I did it. Why? What is the sense of it? What is the meaning of it? And God does a little bit of something similar to what he did in the life of Job. You remember the story of Job and how that he began to question God. What's going on, God? Haven't I been righteous? Haven't I been faithful? Why am I suffering? And God essentially said, Job, you need to sit down and shut up. You need to see that I'm doing something bigger than you can imagine. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Of course not. And so, first of all, in this fatherly reminder, beginning at verse 27, God uses the same words that Jeremiah had used. And he says, nothing is impossible for me. He reminds Jeremiah that he's in control. That he may not understand what's going on, but God is in control and nothing is impossible. God can make that purchase to be a purchase that is wise and useful and God-honoring. And then in verses 28 through 35, he goes on to speak about the problems that were at hand and simply reminds Jeremiah that the reason the Babylonians are at your gate, the reason that land is worthless, the reason you are about to be overwhelmed is because of the sins of Judah. Don't put this on me, God said. This is your sin, your idolatry. You have turned away from me. And I told you over and over and over again as a nation that you ought to repent. The senseless purchase, or so it seemed, was given to be a testimony that in spite of their failures, God would restore them. God would restore the land. And lastly, in verses 36 through 44, there is something of a viewing of the risk of this purchase, but to view it through the promise of God. And what Jeremiah does in verses 36 through 41, and I will read those, he says, now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries into which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He gives in those following verses a list of things which are impossible, or so it seems, and yet God is able to do these things. He tells them that these who have sinned so greatly, these who have been thrust out amongst the nations and dispersed throughout the world, they shall be gathered. He says, I will build my church. You think this land is worthless. I tell you, its value is based upon my promise, what I will do. And I cannot help but to interject that every day that you live your life in pursuit of God, desiring to follow God and to do God's will, every day that you struggle against the temptations of your flesh and the approval of the world around you who would tell you how to live, every day such as that, you are tempted to think, well, what good is it? Where's the value in it? Everybody around me seems to be having a great time, and I'm stuck with this old live holy thing. But yet, Jeremiah says, is not God able to sort this out? Is God not able to take that which you have offered up to him as a living sacrifice, Romans 12? Is not God able to bless that in such a way that it's worth it? You think what Jeremiah needed to see was the value of that land through the promise of God, not the value of that land through the Babylonian horde, but through the promise of God. God is doing something. And as we live out our lives for his glory and honor, there may be difficulty, opposition, troubles, trials, and yet God is doing something. He is taking us somewhere certain. God can save. He can gather. He can build his church. He said, I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will not break bonds with them. I can make them one-hearted, verse 39, which James reflects as a singleness of mind, not double-minded. They will no longer be a people who will run to idols and then back to him and run to him and back to idols, but rather they shall be singleness in their love for him. He says, I can keep covenant with them and do them good. He can save the lost. He can bring the sinful to repentance. He can encourage the brokenhearted. He can bless his people. And he can hold on to his people, verse 40. That is, that he will cause them to persevere. He will keep them, and none shall pluck them out of the Father's hand. And he says that in verse 41, that he will rejoice in doing them good. Now, those are tall promises, particularly when you, again, examine the circumstances in which they are given. Everything looked lost. And these are reminders for us that are so very helpful. You read similar things through the Psalms and through other passages in the Scriptures where it speaks about God meeting us in our trials and giving us grace to persevere. It is because God has promised to do something. His plan is uninterrupted. He will accomplish that which he has said he will do. In verses 42 through 44, thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised. Fields shall be bought in the land in which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, in all the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, and in the cities of Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. What a lovely end to a troublesome text, that Jeremiah is able to see God speak to him, to hear God speak to him concerning his intentions to restore, his promise to advance his kingdom, so that that which is spent for a piece of land is seen as a good investment. And so we are called upon, I think, as we view this text, to contemplate our own investment. When is it unreasonable to spend yourself for the glory of God? You have to do the math. You have to do the math with all the numbers. You have to look at life through the promise of God and his declaration of where this life is going. We shall live forever in the presence of God and the glories of heaven, or in the darkness and death and torment of hell. We live in our lives here but just a few years, 70, 80, 90, and then we're gone. And the older you get, the more you realize that it really is a short little bit of time. And so we are to live in light of where things are going. Not in light of the Babylonian captivity, but to live our lives in light of where God has promised to take it. To give ourselves over to his cause. To be, like Jeremiah, willing and ready to do what God says. Even if it doesn't make sense to our little teeny tiny brains, to recognize that God is strong, God is wise, God is sovereign. A simple cry to obey God in the confusion of life and to trust where things are going. I trust that by God's mercy, you and I together might more and more see our calling is not to appease or to please the world or the people of the world, but our one true God, who has promised good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for again speaking to us in your holy word, and for all of the distractions of our own minds
and the preaching and whatever flaws and failures may be encompassed in that whole thing of somebody talking and others hearing, Father, we pray that in spite of those weaknesses, you might show us mercy, press upon our heart the truth of your word, change us, make us like Jesus because of it. This we ask in the good and lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.